We would like to base our lesson on the words of Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where we find important admonition. I will quote New American Standard. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We would like to use this time, brethren, to think about defilements of the spirit. Spirit in the sense of mind or motivations, influences which we consider in our hearts and minds as what to do. We live in very blessed times, times of second presence of our Master, and it seems that there is no end to blessings of our times. Increase of knowledge, freedom of expression, all type of freedoms, individual rights, rights of nations, truly global reach of mass media and so forth. All these blessings announce the arrival of new age, the golden age of humanity. And the vastness and the abundance of those blessings is shadowed by still human imperfections and the degradation of men, which in this coming age of freedom and enlightenment seems to hamper the efforts of humanity even more. And all these factors make a spiritual battle of the new creation at the end of the gospel age even more important. And this is my point, brethren, which I would like to share with you, the spiritual warfare which we have to face as new creature in Christ. But as we think about spiritual warfare or spiritual battle, we have to go back to the history of mankind to think for a moment, what is it, what makes our battle, this battle of the new creation, different from those which happened in the past? Looking at the history of mankind, as it was recorded on the pages of the Holy Scriptures, we must admit that spiritual warfare is not a new notion, as a spiritual battle originated early, very early, soon after the creation of man. This warfare was described by different terms: good versus evil, justice against injustice, obedience against self-will, light against darkness. The Lord God, very early on, warned Cain and addressed him with these words of caution: if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So it was the beginning. Faith and obedience of Abraham brought him victory in this fierce fight against sin. However, the battle was really very difficult. Leaving everything behind, trusting the Lord's promises, it was not easy to accomplish. Faith without limits, trust in the Lord's overruling, constituted the armor of Abraham in the spiritual battle as he left Ur, gave his nephew Lot the right of selection to choose between the fertile soil of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as he traveled with his son Isaac to the Mount Moriah to build an altar and sacrifice his own son. Along with Abraham, there were many heroes of faith who fought in the front lines of the spiritual battle between good and evil. And it's impossible to enumerate them all, but among the victorious warriors we find Jacob, who fought fiercely as he appreciated the Lord's promises and the Lord's blessings, and he wanted the blessing of the firstborn above all. Jacob's fight cost him tears and suffering, with which we believe he reclaimed, and he reached again happiness and joy after his son Joseph was first pronounced dead, and then he reclaimed him. And as time passed, the degradation of man continued, and so did the battle. I quoted some of these examples of the heroes of faith intentionally, because I wanted to show how difficult this struggle between good and evil was and is, and how important it is to have this internal intention and desire to be right and to be good. The unblemished spiritual principles and intentions are so critical. With their spiritual purity and the intention to be pure and good, there will be no heroes of the Old Testament. From the Old Testament examples of this ever-existing battle between light and darkness, we would like to consider and appreciate even more the example of our Savior. He was the light of the world. His life revealed new things, the new creation, things which were not known before, the true spirit of the new creation. The sacrificial life of our Lord Jesus contained all the elements of great spiritual strength, purity, heroic faith recorded on the pages of the Old Testament. But in addition, our Lord left us much more noble ideals to follow. I want to stress that it was the new creation. Jesus opened a new and living way of consecration, the narrow way of sacrifice leading to the divine nature and immortality. How pivotal was this introduction of the notion of the new creation is evident from many scriptures. For the term itself, new. So what is new, which did not exist in the life of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and many heroes of faith? Remember, there is ample evidence in the scriptures that they were all faithful and wonderful. The Lord Himself said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Apostle Peter added to this, "He," thinking about God, "has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Yesterday we quoted wonderful words to the Jewish nation. Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Marvelous light. New creation. What is it? It's very difficult to express in words what is it really and to describe it concisely. The enormous honor, beauty of the narrow way of sacrifice opened to us by our Lord is difficult to describe. To faith, patience, endurance, and trust of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus added love. Love beyond human comprehension. Today, for our contemporaries, love towards brothers, sisters, enemies seems too impossible to comprehend. And this love stresses sacrificial life for the Lord, the brethren, and the truth. It teaches us about washing of the feet of our fellow Christians, co-laborers, and many other attributes proper only to the Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son. If Abraham, Jacob, and others fought fiercely in this battle of good and evil, how much more the followers of Jesus will be partakers and experience of much more difficult struggle and many battles. Even more than this, the outcome of this battle will result in eternal reward, immortality. And this is why we believe we have to pay special attention to these words of our theme text. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are not going to talk about the defilements of the flesh. I think we understand them. Just turn on the radio or read the paper. But we would like to focus our attention on what motivates us, what is the proper spirit, or what are, more precisely, the defilements of the new creation spirit. The scripture provides us with ample amount of examples stressing the importance of the Holy Spirit, the holy influence of our Heavenly Father, the sanctifying intentions of our heart, which should motivate and guide us. But you know, it's equally important to notice that in history, in the world, we have ample evidence how certain abstract notions, doctrines, in other words, certain principles, spiritual principles, teachings, are so powerful. You know that in the scriptures they are compared to horses. In the Old Testament, it was one of the most powerful symbols of strength. It's almost impossible to deny the statement emphasizing the importance of ideas in the behavior of man, especially if you look at past record of ideas and ideologies which motivated men, such, look at Nazism, Marxism, communism. People were doing terrible things in the name of ideas. Nor do we have any shortage of positive spiritual intentions which motivate men either. It's extremely important. Think about soldiers giving up their lives for the sake of their countries and fellow soldiers. Sometimes they know they are dying because they are saving the man who is next to them. Think about physicians saving human lives and valuing human life above all things. And even though human efforts are truly miserable at times, in these attempts, none of us would like to trust one's faith in the hands of careless driver, pilot, doctor, or a teacher. Society properly values the honorable ideas, even though it may sometimes have difficulties with identifying them. Social struggles for family values, dissemination of basic social structures, are also another good example of the fact that even imperfect man slowly seems to see the need for some other way to solve a human crisis. It seems to signal a turn in collective thinking. We cannot resolve any of these problems by simply passing a new legislature. No decree would stop divorces, hatred, betrayals, cruelty, etc. No business meeting motion would guarantee our proper walk in Christ or validate our reward. We all see the necessity of the heart change or the spiritual-minded hearts, rebirth of everyone. We cannot overstate the importance of proper spirituality of man. And if we all would agree with this statement, how much more important this admonition of Apostle Paul would be to us. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the Spirit. It is our intention, brethren, to continue our lesson along the lines of what practically these defilements or blemishes, as King James renders the scripture, are. So, what is Apostle Paul having in mind for our days? In response to these questions, I would like to mention four possible defilements of the spirit of the new creation. I would like us to consider briefly desiring of success and renunciation of suffering. I would like us, secondly, to think about self-serving egotistic ideas versus sacrifice. I would like us to think about spiritual comfort or spiritual pride versus meekness. And I would like us to think for a moment about lack of joy in our life versus gratitude. Let's take the first one, longing for success. We live in peculiar times of intense competition. I think you all know it. Only winners count in the world of sports, business, scientific research, politics, etc. Do you know in what terms people describe the second runner-up or a silver medalist, or for that matter, a bronze medalist at the Olympics? The silver medalist is today called the first loser, and the bronze medalist is the second loser. And this is how the majority of people think. The term graceful loser is a saying of the past, so in a way, and certainly does not provide a reason for rejoicing. If to this we add ever-present desire to self-expression, self-realization, then the notion of suffering and weakness or powerlessness are the attributes of losers. If we find that in the Old Testament there were wonderful heroes, but if you look at Abraham, his wealth and success, Jacob and his blessings, David or King Solomon, they were living proofs that God's people were richly blessed. When the nation of Israel followed the other gods, yes, they were punished. But when they turned back to the Lord, then they were blessed. The Lord was very faithful and he kept his promises. He blessed them abundantly. No wonder even today Christians consider riches a symbol of faithfulness. However, it's not the case when you look at our Lord and his followers. Need and suffering is an essential element of our growth. Remember his words? In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. The words of Apostle Peter, "Beloved, think it not strange the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You know, I really value contacts with the young people. I learn from them many precious lessons. Not that I am that old, but I have learned that when you have a good question or good problem, go to the young people, ask them the question, they will give you excellent answers. On one occasion, I realized how natural and justified from the human point of view is the longing for success, for what was really lost in Eden, namely for peace, happiness, abundance of temporal provisions. And it is even so among the consecrated followers of Christ. I recall a survey I did quickly among the young people, the consecrated young people, asking them what comes to their mind first when they think about the following terms, thinking about the Lord and the way of the consecration. And I purposely gave them only two mutually exclusive choices. I forced them into two categories. I asked them, your choices are, number one, life of denial, work, suffering, renunciation, or I said number two, life of peace, joy, prosperity, and satisfaction. The proportions were 2 for sufferings, 40 for joy and peace. I think it was a very good, honest answer. And I fully understand the provocative and somewhat conflicting way the question was asked, as well as the non-scientific nature of my survey, but the point is different. The narrow way of the new creation is really both, full of joy, suffering, renunciation, and peace. The point, however, is different. It is a normal, proper expectation of all of us to seek good qualities of life, like prosperity, joy, and peace. And it is equally common to forget about the way through which the new creation achieves those goals. It is not accomplished, brethren, by acquiring more success or painless walk on a trouble-free highway. The new creation is called new because for those who follow the footsteps of our Savior, there is nothing which can take away the joy of participation in the body of Christ. Apostle Paul said, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifested in our body." Brethren, we do well heeding the advice of Apostle Paul, who pointed to the joy that was set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set up before him, and he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, we live under intense peer pressure of success. As humans, it's difficult to rejoice in suffering. But we have to remember that the rush to win and succeed that follows, what follows is hardly peace, joy, and happiness. The opposite is true for the new creation, which develops under much of hard work, endures suffering, and allows the Lord to grant us a proper measure of success in our lives. What is important as well is to realize that the quest for success can turn into a serious defilement of the new creation. We should always remember the wisdom of Proverbs. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. Or the words of Apostle Paul to Philippians, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ." Try to follow the noble way of Apostle Paul, who had this unsurpassed strength of character and was even able to say, "Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, necessities, persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And you know it well. Understanding the importance of this defilement of the spirit, the strong desire for success, is one thing. Keeping up with the Joneses every day is another thing. Remember the patient endurance in what his hand deems appropriate for all of us individually. And you know, speaking of patience, I like stories too, and one of those stories happened in our family when we asked recently our 5-year-old to tell us what is patience, because we had to teach her patience. And finally, when she was asked, she said, "Well, patience is waiting and rejoicing." And I thought about the simple definition for a moment and how true it is. Patient is waiting and rejoicing. You cannot take one or the other. Second defilement, brethren, I would like to bring to your attention would possibly sacrifice. While patience in suffering is important, it is not the ultimate goal of our calling. Our Lord set before us even nobler goal than this. We believe this to be the next danger of our spiritual development or spiritual defilement. Ye have heard that it has been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Our ultimate goal, brethren, is love. Love of the Heavenly Father, love towards our Savior, the truth, the brethren, even our enemies. And this unsurpassed love can be expressed only in one way. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We have to lay down our lives for others. Please notice the difference. The difference in attitude, the spirit of love, is not only the acceptance of what happens to us, forbearing and suffering patiently, but it's proactive. It's seeking how to do things for others. It's, in a way, seeking the trouble or seeking the experience. Did you notice the difference? It's not only accepting what happens to us, but it's to making things happen, seeking opportunities to sacrifice for others. This is the true meaning of sacrificial life. And you know, I cannot tell you what is really meant by the life of sacrifice. You will have to answer this question for yourself. It means different things, even different things to different people in this walk along the narrow way of sacrifice. It's very personal. Allow me, however, to quote from the life of Apostle Paul. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was bitten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. The above words, brethren, are a powerful testimony to the enormous price. Price Apostle Paul had to pay for his faithfulness in following the example of the Master and serving the brethren unto his death. So what's the defilement in practical terms? For the new creation in Christ, the life of sacrifice is a lifetime commitment, not a desire in a spur of the moment. It's not a slavery. It's not a peer pressure. It's a joy and privilege, way of life. Let me illustrate the essence of this statement with a story from the Greek mythology I like to quote. There was an island on which lived nymphs who sang so beautifully that whoever was sailing by this island was strongly attracted to stop and listen to their singing. But the price for stopping was extremely high. The nymphs were killing those who stopped. Many sailors could not resist the temptation and lost their lives. Almost all, except for the two. Their names were Odysseus and Orpheus. How they managed to escape from the deadly snares on those nymphs is the lesson to be learned. The first one, Odysseus, knowing about the dangerous nymphs and their alluring singing, asked his sailors to tie him to the mast of the ship. And he told them, additionally, please plug your ears so that you cannot hear the singing of the nymphs. when the ship passed by the island, Odysseus heard the singing and pleaded to his sailors to draw closer. Fortunately, they did not hear his pleas. Their ears were plugged. Odysseus struggled to leave the boat, but his thighs were too strong. The boat safely passed the island. The second sailor, Orpheus, took a different approach. Orpheus was known in Greek mythology, as you know probably, as a wonderful singer. He was aware of the dangerous nymphs, and when his boat with his sailors was approaching the island, Orpheus himself started to sing his own song. His singing was so beautiful that the sailors were so engrossed in listening to his voice alone that they did not hear the nymphs, and the ship passed safely by the island. Brethren, if we are motivated by request of others, or forced to sacrifice, or try to please others in our sacrifice, we are in danger of spiritual death. If we do things, but really deep down in our hearts, we would prefer not to do it, or rather do something different, more exciting, we will face the danger similar to that of Odysseus. Then, if the ties binding us with the Lord and his fellow travelers are not strong enough, we will perish, as our own weaknesses will entrap us as those nymphs. On the other hand, if we are engrossed in the sweet voice of our Savior, our Good Shepherd, we will follow his voice, rejoicing of the privileges and not even looking back at other things. We will delight in sacrifice, and this will bring unsurpassed joy in us. Beloved in the Lord, there is no better remedy for happiness. There is no better opportunity to show our gratitude for his benefits towards us. You know these words by heart. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Michał Pawlicki made his decision recently. We are happy for him. And if these words are our motivation on the narrow way, our walk will be a live testimony of devotion to the Lord and his cause, and a warrant of happiness and joy and victory too. That was the second defilement, or the danger of second defilement. The third one is very important as well. I name it spiritual comfort. And this third defilement of the spirit we intend to mention is, I would say, self-deceiving feeling of spiritual comfort or spiritual correctness. This is the feeling which was so forcefully rejected by our Master during his first presence. The Lord Jesus stressed the importance of diligence and the wise application of our knowledge in the narrow way. Without diligence, we can easily end up in the ranks of what I would call modern Pharisees, holding a form of godliness, but denying its power. My favorite saying, which I learned when I first visited America, was, knowledge is not an ornament, it's a tool. And I love it. We are obliged to use this tool to conform our lives to our Master. One of the greatest difficulties, brethren, in this process in my life, when we all try to transform with knowledge, remains the feeling of knowing and being correct. It's a wonderful feeling to know that you know things and you're correct. Would you agree with me? We all love it. However, it's not the end of this learning and transforming process, but merely the beginning. What is difficult is that we cannot assume that once we understood something, we know everything, and we can apply this one rule we learned forever. One may think that there's no necessity to learn more, or once I understood, I don't have to go back and review my position. You know how it goes. If I know A causes B, B causes C, so I know. Whenever I see B, I immediately think C is true. Do you remember the reaction of Pharisees when our Lord was healing on the Sabbath day? They did not like it. It was clearly written that work was not allowed during the Sabbath day. And when Jesus told the healed man to carry his bed, on that very day, they were very upset. His behavior was really out of line. They were very uncomfortable with him. And a similar situation happened when Jesus allowed the sinful woman to anoint the feet of the master of himself at the house of Simon. And then Jesus even forgave her sins. It was too much for Simon. He was looking at this, and he was one of those who like to see things black and white, and he was grumbling in his own spirit. If he only knew. As humans, we like to simplify and ease our way when it comes to some rules. And this is where stereotypes come in very handy to accommodate that desire. When something or someone does not conform to our stereotype, we are upset. And we are motivated to prove that we are correct and our position is the only valid one. And this in turn brings us really close to those who practice similar stereotypes. And we even read more to make it more clear to ourselves. And we know what was written. We know where it was written. But you know what? We sometimes tend to forget why it was written. If to this we add the feeling that our position is the only one correct, we tend to gravitate towards those who agree with us. And then slowly the spiritual danger approaches us. We live in times when people delight in feeling of being right, and that motivates their lives. Politicians, philosophers, preachers, they know it very well, and they often cater to the feeling of self-gratification and the false self-fulfillment. The new creation is supposed to be always on guard. This is a false feeling of gratification. It's not always going to be true. We have to painfully try to reevaluate every situation. I know it's difficult, but this was very important. The Lord encouraged us to do so diligently. I would like to end our lesson, brethren, by pointing briefly to joy and the need for rejoicing in the Lord. We struggle with frustrations, dissatisfaction, and sadness. Have you ever heard of sad Christians, or those who their faces are always gloomy and grim, and they grumble and they're unhappy, they always see something wrong? Do you recall what we just mentioned, Simon the Pharisee, when he grumbled? Think about the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. He was not happy either when he saw his father welcoming the younger brother. And then notice the contrast between the zeal of the woman who came to the Lord, anointed him, and he was trying so hard. Look at the joy of the younger son. Is it really necessary that great amount of love and zeal of the woman or the younger son must be a result of sinful life? Why was Simon, a good man who wanted to hear from the Lord, sad? Why was the older son upset? Maybe in the case of Simon, he forgot that there was only reasons for rejoicing. If the Lord was able to forgive her sins, he could have forgiven him sins as well. Father told the older son, "Son, you know, everything I have is yours." The older son lost the perspective. One day, everything he was going to inherit anyway. The root of sadness, we believe, is a lack of proper measure of gratitude and sometimes the loss of perspective. If we focus on our reward, if we focus on our gratitude for what we have, for what the Lord gives us, for what we understand, that will bring a great joy to our hearts. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. I know, dear friends, that it's easy to verbally pronounce and admonish others. And I just mention what I believe are possibly for defilements, desiring of success, self-serving egotism, spiritual comfort, feeling of correctness, and lack of joy. Think about the result of the suffering, how necessary it is in our lives. Think about how to sacrifice. Try to keep your heart meek. Look for gratitude in your life. It's far more difficult to apply these warnings in our consecrated walk. But looking at the lives of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, and the Lord Jesus, we know that in our lives a moment will come when the word of the Lord will try us. What we say today will come one day to test our faith. And then, remember, the words reserved for those who love Him with all their hearts. Things which eye has not seen and ear had not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Thus, brethren, let us hold to His wonderful promises. The opportunity and privilege of following in the footsteps of our Master, of being this new, peculiar, new creation in Christ. And finally, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.